In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear saints of God, if you could go back in time and do anything, what would you do? Who would you want to be? Would you want to make yourself the President of the United States? Or maybe the CEO of a great successful company? Or maybe claim an invention of some popular product that just sells off the shelves, or buy tons of stock in some company you know will do well. If you could be anyone or do anything, what would you do? They say it's not what you know, it's who you know. And these are the things going through the minds of James and John. For some reason, it dawns on them that this Jesus that they've been following is going to be a really big deal. And if they're going to be following Jesus, and he's going to be very big, then they want to get in on this really big thing. The only thing is that they've got some competition, don't they? There are 10 other disciples, other than James and John. And these sons of thunder want to make their move to be something great with Jesus before anyone else does. So they go to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." They're basically asking Jesus to just sign a blank check, no questions asked. It's like when someone says, "I want you to promise me something," but they don't tell you what the thing is. You don't just say, "Sure, I promise." You say, "What is it that you want me to promise you?" And so does Jesus. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right and one at your left in glory." Now, the seats on the right and the left were seats of honor. They're asking to be Jesus' number one and his number two. But it's more than just honor. Those are seats of authority. You see, they're realizing Jesus is going to be a really great king, and they're asking to be in his chief of staff. They want to ride in on the shirt tails of Jesus' kingdom. But it's obvious they're thinking Jesus to be an earthly king, not a spiritual king. And you know what prompted all of this? You know why all of a sudden they're asking for these seats of great authority under Jesus' kingship? Well, if we look back in the context of the Gospel of Mark 10, right before our gospel lesson started for today, it says this, Jesus talking to his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." And it's in this exact moment, the very next verse, where our gospel lesson for today begins. It's this time that the light bulb goes on for James and John. This is our window of opportunity. When they hear Jesus talk about being betrayed, how he'll be arrested, how he'll be crucified, how he will rise on the third day, what's the first thing that runs through the minds of James and John? "Hey, we better get in before it's too late. Hey, Jesus, do anything we ask you for. Let us be vested with this great authority so that when you're king, we'll be just as powerful as you are." Now, this isn't just James and John. This is also how everyone in the world is taught to think. Everyone in the world has dreams of making it big, the next big thing. Perhaps being the next pop star or Hollywood actor. Everyone is about following their dreams of being famous. That's the way of the world. But it is also the way of your flesh. Now, maybe you don't care about being famous or the next pop star. But maybe for you, it's getting the inside scoop of the next big investment idea that you can be exponentially rich. I mean, what would you do if you never had to worry about money ever again? Would you fly around the world? Would you build a big mansion? What chores or tasks would you offload onto somebody else? When you finally have enough money, what would that feel like? The way of the world is the way of our flesh, which is always basically asking one question. And that question goes something like this. How can I use what I have in my life to make my life easier? The one question our flesh is always asking is, how can it be all about me? That's what's on James and John's mind as they hear that Jesus would suffer and die. And that's what's always on our minds as well. That we would be so selfish and so self-centered that we want to make sure that everything around me is all about me. How sinful we are. Now, James and John, Jesus tests them a little bit, and he asks them this question: are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And with these words, Jesus is referring to the pain and the agony that he is going to endure on the cross. He's talking about being betrayed. He's talking about suffering and even dying. Are you prepared for that, James and John? And it's interesting, they answer unequivocally, we are able. They're committed to the cause, aren't they? They're going to do anything to fulfill their dreams. And so Jesus says, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Really, even though James and John may not really realize what they are saying, they in fact do suffer as Jesus suffers. That we know that the apostles were arrested, they were tortured and even killed simply for preaching the gospel, so they do drink the same cup that Jesus drinks. And this is not the baptism of the Holy Trinity, this is the baptism of suffering, the baptism with fire, that they too are baptized in. But one thing is for sure, that in this encounter with James and John, Jesus is delivering to us a new way of thinking. It's a way of thinking in his kingdom that is not about power or glory or riches or self-interest at all, but that Jesus here teaches us what true authority is really all about. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And that's how the world thinks. Why do positions of authority exist? Well, to have power, to have control, to put yourself over other people, to have subjects under you, to make sure you can tell other people what to do. That's how the world thinks of authority. But Jesus says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And that's the new way of thinking. That greatness isn't getting more and more subjects underneath you so you can tell them what to do. It's about making yourself subject to others. that you could serve them in everything that you do. And this is how Christians are taught to approach authority. You see, in Christianity, authority is not a position that's taken up to have power over someone else. The most basic position of authority, from which all other authority flows, is the authority of parent. Remember the fourth commandment? Honor father and mother. And the catechism teaches us, what does this mean? We should fear and love God so we don't despise or anger our parents and other authorities, but honor them, serve and obey them, love and cherish them. So if Christians understand authority as from that of the office of parent, let me ask you a question. Does the position of parent exist for the sake of power and control? The parents are all, no. I don't think so. Parents are given to children for the sake of service. It is authority given for the sake of serving someone else. And that's the way of thinking about authority that Jesus delivers to us. The question that should always be in our minds is not how can I use the resources at my disposal to make my life better. The question is, how can I use what I've been given in service to others? That I would serve other people to make their life better. That the Lord has put me into service to help others. Greatness is not defined by how powerful you can become, how many people are subjected to you. No, in Jesus' way of thinking, greatness is seen in making yourself the subject to others. Not by making yourself high, but by making yourself low. Now, it dawned on me as I was studying this gospel lesson for today that even as Jesus is responding to them, James and John, at some point, he's no longer talking about them, and he just switches and he's talking about himself. Notice this. It says, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Whoever would be first must be slave of all. We might willingly make ourselves slaves of many people, but we could never call ourselves slaves of all people. But the one who is truly first, God himself, is the one who makes himself slave of all, and that is Jesus. Now, I want you to just think about that, how truly remarkable that really is. That here James and John are arguing about who's going to be the greatest one of all, when the one who made heaven and earth by his voice, the one who has numbered each and every hair on your head, the one who is in control of all matters of life, how does this one, greatest one of all, what does he do with his greatness? Is it by coming and demanding our worship? Is it by saying, "Hey you, get down on your knees and worship me. Don't you know that you have what you have to eat because of me? The least you could do is say a prayer of thanks." He certainly has the right to do any of that. But this great one uses his greatness by making himself the slave of all. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many." This truth is utterly mind-blowing. That God owes us nothing, and we owe him everything, and yet he comes to his creation. Instead of demanding that we serve him, he puts himself low to serve you. that our Lord God Almighty comes not to be served, but to serve by dying for you. By winning the forgiveness of your sins for selfish sinners who are so stuck on themselves of making their life better. For dying for sinners, the death that sinners deserve because of their sin, that in the death of Jesus, sinners are spared of knowing what the wrath of God is really like. That Jesus would take the punishment of sinners upon himself, and you would be called the Holy One of God. And most of all, what is so astounding, that this service and sacrifice is all seen in him offering up his life on the cross through this blood and the gore, and that is the glory of Jesus. Not that it's his glory to suffer, but it is his glory to suffer for you. Because in suffering, he wins you back. When James and John asked to sit at his right and his left in his glory, they have no idea what they're asking for. Jesus says, "It is not mine to give, but for those for whom it has been prepared." Well, that's been prepared for two thieves who were crucified next to Jesus, one on his left and one on his right. One joins in the rails against Jesus, and the other repents of his sins. And to the one who repents, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Dear saints, by the grace of God, you will share in the glory of Jesus. And what that looks like here is different what it looks like in the thereafter. To share in the glory of Jesus here looks a lot like suffering and persecution and cross and trial. And these are not signs that God has abandoned you, but quite the opposite. But what it looks like in the eternal life thereafter is the bliss of living in the presence of the Lamb who sits on the throne. And so, dear saints, take heart. This cross lasts for but a moment, but the glory of Christ in a world that has no end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.